Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. That would be Pacific Standard Time. We have people in other time zones. Obviously, it's a different time on your clock when we're live, but you can do the math and figure that out. And if you'd like to give us a call while we're doing the live program, we would be glad to have you do so, because your call can determine what we will talk about next. This is a caller-driven program, and if you have a question that you would like to ask, either about the Bible or Christianity, or maybe a challenge, you're not a Christian and you'd like to challenge Christianity or challenge the Bible on some point, you think there's some defect, you think there's something wrong with the Bible or with the Christianity, then feel free to call. We can have a cordial discussion, and we can talk about your concerns or your issues. If you are a Christian and you've heard views expressed by this host that are different from the views that you believe are true, different than the views that you think the Bible teaches, and you'd like to bring up a scriptural case for an alternative viewpoint, feel free to do that. I'd be glad to talk to you about that. Right now, our lines are open. Yesterday, when we went on the air, all of our lines were full. Today, they're all empty. And that means that you can call and get in right away, and that's always desirable, instead of, say, waiting till the end of the hour when you might not be able to get on. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And this is obviously your last chance to get on before the weekend. It's a long weekend, but we will, even though Monday I think is a holiday, we will be broadcasting live on Monday as well. But there's still the weekend. And if you want to talk about something or want to get a question answered before the weekend, this is the time to do it. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller is James calling from Watsonville, California. Hi, James. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I had a couple of questions. The first question has to do with, I guess, the environment. And I was just wondering, what is a Christian's responsibility towards the environment? And I guess I'm coming at it from an angle from which I just noticed that at least in the Christian community, it seems as though the issue of the environment is at best a burner issue. And so I was just wondering what is a Christian's responsibility towards it? And the second question has evil. And how are we supposed to think of evil? Is it something that God created, or did we create it ourselves by our own decisions that we make? And those were my two questions. And I'll take the answers on the radio.
Okay, James. Good talking to you.
Good talking to you, too. Thank you.
God bless you.
God bless you.
Well, as far as the environment is concerned, it's true that for many Christians, it does seem to be a back burner kind of issue, because Christianity does bring our attention to things that are eternal, and as such may tend to eclipse things that are temporal. Although, frankly, in my opinion, the average Christian is still quite taken up with things temporal. And things eternal are often not in focus as much as they should be with the average Christian. But let us suggest that we should be focusing on eternal things, but that doesn't mean that we have no obligations with reference to temporal things around us, including the environment. James says in James chapter 1 that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above, and it's a gift from the Father of lights. God has given us everything that is good. That would include the health of our bodies, the financial resources that we receive either through working or through other means, certainly the good things in our environment, fresh air, clean water, and so forth, everything that we enjoy that is good is a gift from God. But because it is a gift from God, it is in a sense sacred. It's not sacred in the same sense that eternal things are. That is to say, eternal things far outweigh in importance temporal things. But that doesn't mean that because we're living for an eternal kingdom, that there is no responsibility to do right with the things that we have. For example, if we have money that we've been given, the Bible makes it very clear that we are stewards of that. It's really God's money, and that we are supposed to use it wisely and in a way that is pleasing to Him. For us to waste money would seem to be sinful if we're doing with it something that would not please God for us to do. I think the same is true with our time, with our youth, with our health, with our strength, with whatever we have, our talents, and, of course, with our world around us, because our environment, at least the cleanness and the healthiness and the pleasantness of our environment, are good gifts from God, too, that we are stewards of. Now, there's two different things I would say about Christian responsibility toward the environment. One is that every Christian should, just like they should not do things that are destructive to their body or do things that are wasteful with their finances, because this is a poor stewardship of those things that God has given us as blessings, so a Christian should not deliberately do things that are damaging to the environment, at least not unnecessarily. It's, of course, one could argue that simply driving a car is contributing pollution into the environment, and I'm not saying that a Christian should never drive a car. Sometimes driving a car may be more good than bad. That is, it may produce a little pollution, but it may also accomplish some good purpose. Every Christian has to weigh those things. It's the same thing with managing money. You have to do a cost-benefit analysis and say, well, to what degree does the benefit of this thing outweigh any damaging effects it may have on the environment? And I think a Christian needs to be realistic about that, but should never gratuitously do something damaging to the environment. It's never necessary to dispose of hazardous wastes or even of just trash in a way that is irresponsible, when you could do something more responsible with it and preserve the cleanness and the healthiness of the environment. In other words, a Christian should not be oblivious to the environmental impact of his actions, though it is not the case that the well-being of the environment necessarily outweighs all other priorities. It is an important thing that we take in its proper importance, and we manage it and steward it as we should in a responsible way, but we would recognize that there may be some activities which, while of necessity, they don't have a beneficial impact on the environment, they may have a beneficial impact on some other area that outweighs the environment. Now, the non-Christian person, of course, can't think of anything that would outweigh the environment as a priority, because the non-Christian only is living for this life, and this environment is the only world they ever expect to have. Whereas, of course, Christianity indicates that when Jesus comes back, no matter how much damage has been done to the environment by wicked people, God will fix it. That doesn't mean that we should be among the wicked people that damage it, but it means that if, quite apart from our efforts to be responsible, if other people damage it, God is greater than they are, and will be able to, he's going to make a new heavens and new earth. Now, some Christians, no doubt, are called into environmental action of some kind, just like some Christians are called into other kinds of callings. I believe some Christians are called into politics. Some are called into to write books. Some are called into entertainment. Some are called, no doubt, to be part of having a positive impact on the environment and working for environmental causes. Unfortunately, in many cases, environmental groups may have either a political agenda or simply priorities that are contrary to those of the Christian. But insofar as there is no conflict of interest, I think it's a fine thing for Christians to work for the preservation of the environment or for the improvement of the environment in vocations that are involved in that. Christians going into oceanography or into any kind of area of, you know, forestry or some other area of conservation, as long as they're not doing things that are somehow inappropriate for Christians to do, these are worthy fields to go into. That there is a concern that we should have for the environment, at least somewhat, seems to be suggested in Revelation chapter 11, where it is talking about the day of judgment, I believe. And in Revelation 11:18, it says that the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, speaking to God, the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest, or you should give reward unto your servants, the prophets and the saints, and to them that fear your name, small and great, and you should destroy them who destroy the earth. That is to say, this is spoken to Christ, that at his coming, he's coming to give a proper reward to each person, to those who fear God and have served him. He'll give them a positive reward. But those who have destroyed the earth, he said, Jesus will destroy. And so destruction of the earth, obviously, is considered to be a bad idea, a bad thing, something that offends God. And yet, as I said, not everything that is good can be done without doing some having some kind of environmental impact that may be not altogether good. The environment is not the first priority of the Christian, as it is to those who live only for this world. But it is one thing that we have been given that we should steward. And so I just think it belongs in its proper place. If an individual Christian is called into political work, they often feel that all Christians should be very involved in politics. I would say some Christians are called into politics and others are not. I would say also some are called into vocations that are directly related to environmentalism and others are not. The ones who are should do what they do in that realm to the glory of God because it's their calling. Those who are not called into that kind of work still should recognize that their environment is a trust that God has given us, just like our physical bodies, our health, our money. Everything that God has given us is a trust that we are responsible for. And while God may not have called each of us to devote the lion's share of our energies to environmental improvement, it certainly is the case that we should be mindful not to damage the environment unnecessarily, because it's not just about us. It's God's world, and there are other people who live in it. And, of course, things we do that damage the environment are damaging our fellow man. The great commandment, according to Jesus, in addition to loving God, is to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And just like you wouldn't want someone coming to your world and bringing, things that are going to hurt your health, adding fluoride to your water if you felt like fluoride was dangerous, or filling the sky with some kind of chemical that has a damaging effect on you. You don't want people doing that to you. So if you love your neighbors, you love yourself, you wouldn't do that to them either. And I, for instance, obviously if you have trash, you shouldn't leave it around on the ground. Why? Because you wouldn't want somebody coming around trashing your yard. Well, the ground is everybody's in a way. I mean, there is private ownership. But the environment is everyone's environment. And therefore, out of love for our fellow man and responsibility before God, who's made us stewards, I think we should be mindful of the impact our behavior has on the environment. As far as evil, you said, is it something that God created or something that's a result of our actions? I don't think evil is a thing, so it isn't created. Evil is a quality. An action may be an evil action, just like it may be, it may have other qualities to it. It may be a righteous action, maybe an unrighteous action. Evil itself is not a created thing, and therefore God did not create evil. Nor do we create evil in the ultimate sense, but we may perform acts that are evil, in which case we introduce the element of evil into the world. And I believe that I believe that God did not create evil at all. He did create a world where people were free to either act in an evil way or not, but it is the actions of individuals that are evil. It is not a phenomenon that is like created either by God or by the devil or by people. It's not a created thing at all. Evil is simply, evil really is an adjective. It describes, or an adverb, it describes an activity or a thing. And so God made a world that didn't have evil in it, but he did make a world where people had the ability to do things that were not right and therefore to introduce the element of evil into their history. And that I believe that evil was introduced by man, of course, submitting to the influence of the devil. Anyway, the subject of evil is very deep, and I could go off on that, but I spent so much time talking about the environment, I need to talk to some of these other callers. We've got our lines are full, actually, now. So I hope, James, that I may have addressed at least the crux of your concerns about that in your question. Let's talk next to Dylan, who's calling from Aloha, Oregon. Hi, Dylan. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Glad to.
Real quick, concerning Bible study,
uh-huh.
if a person who's saved, filled with the Spirit, sits down and is wanting to study his Bible, and he's prayerfully reading it, and he has a Bible that doesn't have any footnotes, and he's just asking the Lord for wisdom, do you think that person can gain a good foundation just by reading the Scriptures without a lot of commentary?
Yes. I mean, if he has a good translation. If he has an adequate translation of the Greek and Hebrew Scriptures into his own native language, in our case, English, then he can get a good idea of what the Scripture is about. Now, there are imperfections in every translation, but most of those imperfections are of a minor sort. And if a poor translation of a given verse tends to obscure the meaning of that one verse, it's possible that there are a great number of other verses in the Bible that will nonetheless teach clearly the principle, so that the poor translation of one verse doesn't have to prevent you from understanding things. There probably are some, you know, minor issues and doctrines that would not be understood well using only an English translation, if that translation has flaws in some of the key verses that touch on that issue. But I don't think, if you're wondering whether every Christian needs to have commentaries or read the Greek or the Hebrew, I don't think that they need to. But I think if you want to understand the Scripture very well, and you have access to the Greek and Hebrew, then I think you're wise to use it, because there are things that you will understand better if you have some access to the original languages than you would understand if you're depending on any of the existing English translations. Now, we who are English-speaking people living in the Western world are very fortunate to have lots of resources in print available to us that access the Greek and the Hebrew to us. If we were, say, French-speaking people or Italian-speaking people and didn't know English, there would be not quite as many resources of this type available to access Greek and Hebrew to us in our, say, in our Italian or French language world. But the English-speaking world has the vast majority of printed resources available to it. And since you and I speak English, you can get what they call Greek-English Interlinear New Testament, or Hebrew-English Interlinear Old Testament, where you actually have the Greek and the Hebrew words right there on the page, and then very much close to a literal translation in English under each word. And then there are lexicons, and there are expository dictionaries written for the English-speaking person, which tell you the nuances of the Greek and Hebrew words and so forth. And with these resources, you really can get at the underlying meaning of words that you might not get from your translation. But it just depends on how deep you want to go, because not everybody is called to be a theologian or a Bible scholar. But a person who really wants to understand, at least in the English-speaking world, a person who really wants to understand the best possible they could, has a lot of resources that could be purchased or accessed online.
So like a layman who just wants to know the basic Christian doctrines, and say he picks up a Gideon Bible or something that's in a hotel room that doesn't have footnotes, and he just wants to understand his faith, the basic foundation,
yeah,
he can do that.
Yeah, a lot is sometimes made by skeptics of the fact that there are so many translations of the Bible. Say, well, who can know which is the right one? Well, none of them is the right one. Each of them is a translation of the right one. The right Bible is the Greek and the Hebrew text, but no translation is the right translation. But all the translations, or I should say the vast majority of them, are very adequate. You don't need to know the exact meaning of every word if the translator has represented for you faithfully the essential meaning of the passage. You can get the truth from it. You can understand it. There are some translations that are better than others, and there are some that I really do not recommend at all. For example, the Message is a paraphrase that I would not recommend at all, because it does change things so much that you wouldn't really, if you read just the Message, you wouldn't have any idea what the original said or even what it was getting at. It's a paraphrase. It's not a translation. And it's not a very good paraphrase compared to, say, I would say the Living Bible is a better paraphrase, though I don't necessarily recommend it either.
Okay.
I would suggest that having a fairly literal translation would be the best way to secure a knowledge of the meaning of the text if you are not also going to be using the Greek and the Hebrew.
Okay, my pastor recommended the NASB. Is that a good one?
That's a very good one.
Okay.
Yeah, the NASB is a very literal and good translation. Some people have found it not very readable. And the reason is because it is such a good translation. If you translate from Greek or Hebrew or any very foreign language into a very different language like English, the syntax and the word order and so forth are different in the different languages. So to the extent that you translate verse by verse, word for word, there's going to be a certain degree of awkwardness. And so most translators sort of reshape the sentences and sometimes rephrase things so that it'll be more readable in the receptor language, that is in English in this case.
I see. Yeah, okay.
But the New American Standard follows very closely a word-for-word translation format, and therefore it reads a little choppy, at least it used to. There is a revised or an improved version of the New American Standard that may have fixed these problems. I read the original New American Standard back when it first came out in the early 70s, and I found it to be kind of choppy to read, and so have many people told me they found it so. But if you don't have a real problem with that factor, it's a great translation, I think.
Okay, well, that helps a lot. Thank you very much.
All right, Dylan.
Okay, have a good day. Thanks.
Thanks for your call. Same to you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Liz from Dallas, Texas. Liz, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi,
Steve. Thanks for calling. Hi.
I've listened to your social norms between the sexes, and
yeah.
I'm a single woman, and I've tried betrothal, and I found that I didn't know the man well enough to make that
yeah.
decision.
Yeah.
And so my question is, how does a Christian man or woman go about, in a godly way, finding one to marry and not defrauding, you know, their brother in the process of getting to know them to even know if, you know, they could marry them?
Right.
And also, my other question that goes along with that is, you talk about romance and not having romance before marriage, and so I'm wondering what you mean by romance, because obviously if you're considering marrying someone, you have emotions for them.
Of course. Okay, yeah, those are good questions. Can I ask your age?
I'm 26.
Okay, 26, so you're young. The reason I ask is because lots of older people, like myself, find themselves single too, and some of the things I would recommend to young people who are single are much more difficult to implement with older singles, especially if they're divorced and have children and things like that. When I talk about the social norms, first of all, let me define what I mean by a norm. A norm is the epitome or the ideal of a thing, okay? And I try to make clear in my teaching about this, that when we talk about a norm, we're not talking about a law that is legalistically applied, but it is the bullseye that is aimed at, okay? The epitome of what God designed for romance for human beings is that each person would have one romantic partner in a lifetime. That is to say, Adam and Eve were given to each other as exclusive romantic partners. God didn't give Adam several women to try out or Eve several men to date around with and to choose. The ideal was seen in the creation of the first man and first woman. And, of course, we could say, but they didn't have to date because God made the perfect mate for them. But really, was Eve the perfect mate for Adam? I mean, she led him into sin. And he wasn't exactly very protective of her. I mean, they were imperfect people. They were not sinful people until they fell. But they were not so perfect as to prevent them from being a stumbling block to each other. And so, I mean, in a sense, even though God made them suitable to each other, he didn't make them so that they were so perfect that, you know, life would be inevitably blissful without any challenges in their relationship. And so I think in normal marriage or normal relationships between men and women that God designed, he intended that a man would have one romantic partner in his lifetime. He'd marry the woman and be married to her for life. Now, that's normative. And Jesus indicated, when he was talking about divorce, that the way God made things in the beginning was normative. But he said that in the law, God allowed divorce because of the hardness of people's hearts, even though that wasn't normative. It wasn't the way God made things or really wished for things to be, but God was able to tolerate that in a fallen world. Likewise, I think that when I talk about the norms of having one romantic partner in a lifetime, and this is the background for answering your question more specifically. what I'm suggesting is, not that God will punish people if they have more than one romantic partner, but that when God made man and woman, the ideal was that a man and a woman would be who marry each other would be the only romantic partners that each other would have. And that way they wouldn't be, you know, having memories and fantasies and so forth of previous relationships that would cloud their marriage relationship. Now, because of sin, we live in a fallen world so that people die, for example. That leaves some people widowers or widows, and therefore they sometimes marry again, which is not wrong, and have more than one romantic partner in lifetime, more than one spouse. Likewise, divorce is a result of sin. And some partners who are victims, innocent victims of divorce, end up, you know, remarrying legitimately and end up having more than one romantic partner in lifetime. Now, even though this is permissible and not a sin on their part, it is not normative. It's subnormal. It's a subnormal situation we simply are thrust into in a fallen world. Now, I'm telling you that I believe that a young person growing up who's a Christian and looking forward to their relationship to the opposite sex would do well to keep God's norms in mind and try to avoid having uncommitted romantic relationships with people that they are not going to be married to. If, however, you know, they do date, they do have romantic relationships, and they break up and they marry someone else, I'm not saying they have sinned. I'm saying they have fallen short of what is the ideal. And because when you fall short of the ideal, it's not that you carry condemnation upon you from God. It's rather that what is sub-ideal is sub-ideal. There are complexities in your psyche and in your relationships and so forth. The more romantic partners you have in your lifetime before you get married, the more of these complexities there are, which God, I think, would love to spare you. Now, at 26, you say you've tried the betrothal thing and you didn't know the person well enough. Let me clarify what I believe about betrothal, because I have seen betrothal situations that were nightmares for the people involved. Because the betrothal movement, I have taught on betrothal, and so have some others. I won't name them, but there are some people who are known nationally and internationally that advocate betrothal, and I have advocated it. But sometimes it is misunderstood or badly taught, and I want to make clear what I understand. Betrothal is the suggestion that instead of developing a casual dating romantic relationship, and then as a result of that, deciding whether or not you want to marry somebody. Betrothal is the idea that you don't really develop a romantic relationship with that person until you have decided that you would be that person's mate, and you promise yourself to that person. That's what betrothed means, is to promise. You promise to marry. And then, of course, you keep your promise and marry that person eventually. But what's problematic here is that a lot of people I've seen have taken this model and said, okay, we're not going to date, but here's a person I'd like to date, but I can't date them because we're under a betrothal model, so I'll become betrothed to that person instead of dating them. Well, there's a problem there. They don't know that person well enough. It's just a person that under ordinary circumstances they would like to date to get to know, but they don't know yet whether they should marry them, and yet they, because they don't allow dating in their ethic and they want betrothal, they get betrothed, which means they promise to marry someone, and then they get to know them well enough to know that they shouldn't marry them, or it's not the right situation. It's ugly, and it's nightmarish for the people who are involved in it. My belief is you should not become betrothed until you know that person as well as you would need to know them to marry them. That when you get betrothed, it's the same thing as saying, okay, I'm ready to marry you now. But, of course, you aren't at that point until you know them. My suggestion is, the ideal is, before you become betrothed, before you promise to marry someone, that you should get to know them as well as a person needs to know someone to marry them. But the question is, how do you get to know them that well before becoming betrothed? When I have spoken against dating, I have tried to clarify and define what I mean by dating. I consider dating not to be simply a matter of a guy and a girl do something together, alone, and therefore that's a date. Well, that may be a date by one definition, but it's not the kind I'm speaking against. I'm thinking of the whole practice of dating in our culture, which is essentially having a series of recreational romantic relationships. That is, a guy and a girl developing romantic feelings and going out in romantically charged situations with each other, even though they don't have any reason to believe yet that they will marry each other. And I'm saying that that is putting your heart out into a place that is dangerous. And even if you don't get hurt, maybe the person that you're getting involved that way will get hurt as they become, you know, romantically attached. And then when you can't marry them, then you, of course, you hurt them. Now, I'm not saying it's that life can exist without hurts, but I'd rather not be the one who inflicts them on people unnecessarily. I've been hurt many times, and I'm not really afraid of being hurt. But I am concerned not to hurt others. And that's where our hearts have got to be in this matter. Now, how could you get to know somebody well enough to know if you want to marry them without first having romantic relationship with them? Well, here's what I think. When I'm talking about a romantic relationship, I'm not talking about the same thing as physical attraction or even what we might call romantic attraction. In any group of people, you might find two or three people there that you could be romantically attracted to, and you sense there's that potential. If it's a large group of people and there's quite a selection, there might be two guys or three that you would think, well, this is someone that maybe I could get romantically attracted to. I'm attracted to them. Perhaps if I got to know them, it could lead to romance. Well, there's nothing wrong with feeling that potential. The question is developing that potential. I'm talking about not developing a romantic relationship with somebody that you're not going to be married to. And that development is intentional. You can't help it. If you have feelings of attraction to somebody, you'll have those all your life. Even after you're married, there will probably be other men that you find attractive. And while you're unmarried, there may be married men that you find attractive. That's not wrong that you find them attractive. The question is it appropriate for you to develop and encourage a romantic relationship with them? Of course not. They're not yours. And I'm saying that it's wise to take that same approach to any person that you do not know will be your husband. Now, you can get to know someone in many different situations without cultivating on purpose that romantic, relationship. You can know somebody in social situations, or you can even know them in one-on-one situations. If you're not some young, hot, blooded, lustful person who can't handle being alone with the opposite sex, I mean, you can go places with somebody and get to know them on that basis, but without introducing the romantic element until you know them well enough to say, this is someone that it would be safe to become romantic with, safe enough that I'd even want to marry them. The thing is, we live in an age where people want the thrills of romance, but they don't want the commitment of marriage. And so the idea that you shouldn't be romantic with somebody that you're not married to sounds like no fun at all, and the idea of having multiple romantic partners in order to figure out which one you want to be married to, I think is a big mistake. Our culture has followed that mistaken notion for the past 100 years, and it has been very damaging to the institution of marriage, because dating is not practiced for marriage. Dating around and changing partners is practiced for divorce, not practiced for marriage. And I personally believe that you can get to know somebody well enough before romantic feelings have been introduced, or at least before they've been cultivated and acknowledged. You can know whether they're suitable marriage material or not. And you should hold off, I think, in becoming romantic with them. But I'm not saying you should never go out with a person in a situation that's not romantically charged, in a situation where you could get to know them. That's not the dating that I'm against. I mean, if you and a guy that you think is a potential mate to you go out to eat or go out to a movie or go to the beach or something together, that in itself is not the kind of dating I'm thinking is unwise necessarily. But I do think that if you're going out in a situation where you're both feeling very romantic toward each other, but you don't have any reason to believe that person is the person you're going to marry, I think you're playing with fire.
Okay, thank you, Steve.
Okay, I just want to say that you may know that my married life has been substandard. I married when I was 19, and my first wife ran off with somebody else when I was 21. I married again when I was 27, and my second wife died 6 months later. And then I married again. I was in a marriage that was stable for 20 years, and then my wife became unstable and left the family, left the children and me. So, I mean, I've had very substandard in terms of what I teach, I believe what I teach, but, you know, quite against my wishes, my own circumstances have been very substandard. But I would say this, of the times that I was married, the one time that I really believe I was married to the right person, the best person, the person who was most suited to be married to me, was the wife who died 6 months after we were married. But she and I never dated before we were engaged. We didn't know the word betrothed back then, but before we became essentially betrothed, we knew each other from spending time together with a group of people. She was part of a group of Christian women that did a lot of things socially with a group of Christian men I was in. And we weren't paired up. The group's just, you know, it was just a mixed group that did a lot of things together frequently, many times a week, and got to know each other very well. And I knew I wanted to marry her before I had ever taken her out. You know, I got to know her very well. And so I did take her out one time, planning to ask her to marry me. And for various reasons, I didn't ask her. So I took her out a second time, and I did ask her to marry me, and she said yes. And we had never, you know, we had never developed a romantic relationship. But we felt romantic inclinations toward each other, but more importantly, we knew each other really well. We knew each other from having spent a lot of time together in a group, in a situation where there wasn't a lot of romantic hormone-type stuff going on to blind us and to make us not objective. And I believe I think I wisely married her. But I'm saying that she and I did not develop a romantic relationship before we were committed to marriage. But I knew that I could. I knew there was attraction, and I knew that she was a quality person and one that I wanted to develop a romantic relationship with. I've given a long filibuster, but did that clarify where I'm at on that?
It did. It's more of a mindset than anything.
Right. It's not a legalistic structure. It's a recognition that God, when he set things up, set them up so it is best for his glory and best for our safety if we don't have a long string of romantic relationships, but that we save our romantic hearts for the person that we're going to spend our life with, if possible. But in a sub-ideal world, we sometimes get deprived of that ideal. But we should aim at it nonetheless. It's still the target.
Well, thank you. I appreciate that.
Okay, Liz. I hope that God will bring the right man to you before much longer.
Thank you.
Sorry about your unfortunate experience in the past with the trouble.
It's okay.
God bless you.
Okay. Bye.
Thanks for calling. Bye-bye now. Let's talk next to Matt, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Matt, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling.
Hello, thank you. I have a statement regarding both the authority and the authorship of the modern Bible.
Okay.
I would expect you to listen to and keep track of all the components of my statement, just as you expect your listeners to listen to and keep track of the components of your long explanation.
I will. I'll try. I mean, it depends on how long you go, because we have limited time, but go ahead.
I understand, and I'll comply with that. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel." And that is self-explanatory. And I'm going to 1 Corinthians 7:12. Paul is writing, "But to the rest speak I, not the Lord," as first part of the verse. Chapter 7, verse 25 says, "Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment." And 2 Corinthians 8:8 says, Paul again, "I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others." And what I'm saying is there is a lot of confusion today about what in the Bible is actually Scripture and what is actually the uttered Word of God. Not all of the Bible is the uttered Word of God, as many people like to say. 2 Timothy 3:16 is cited as the definition of Scripture, where it says all Scripture is, number 23:15, theonoustos, God-breathed. However, number 23:15 is used only once in Scripture, in 2 Timothy 3:16. And the translated word inspired or inspiration is used only one other place in Job, I think, chapter 32 or 34, and that is not referring to Scripture. You and I both know that it is not correct to establish a theologic doctrine using one scripture, one verse. There's often a lot of circular reasoning given when trying to identify all of the Bible as the uttered word of God. For instance, the statement and similar statements are made, all the Bible is the word of God because it is all truth and God never lies. That is a circular statement. There is the set of data called the Bible, which is New Testament, Old Testament. A subset of the Bible is the Old Testament Torah, which in fact is the Word of God because the prophets said, thus saith the Lord. There's the subset of the New Testament, which does contain some Word of God because the words of Jesus are there, and in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 say, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which gave unto him, blah, 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 and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God. So revelation is identified as the word of God. The writings of Paul are not revealed as the word of God. Paul was an inspired man, a great man, a faithful man, and an apostle, but he did not speak the word of God. In conclusion, I would say, divinely spoken and recorded words are not necessarily the same as the process of divinely preserved and historically transmitted material. Just because God miraculously preserves the contents of Scripture does not mean that all of the contents of Scripture are His uttered words. And that's the end of my statement.
Well, that sounds like a pretty common sense approach.
And I'm doing this not for the sake of eliciting any argument or description from you. I'm doing this for the sake of your listeners because I am tired of the nonsense that gets put forth regarding Scripture where there is no true rationale given for the contents of the Bible, but people will pick up parts of Scripture and say that this is what God says when in fact it is self-described as what a human writer is saying, as the example in 1st and 2nd Corinthians show that I gave you.
I understand. Yeah, I actually explain things very similarly to the way you did. There probably are a few points that I would state differently for what I would consider to be a more accurate way of saying it. For example, you said what Paul wrote is not the Word of God. Well, that's true. Let's put this way. Paul did not claim that he was writing the Word of God in most cases. There are some things in his writings that he did claim were the Word of God.
Yes,
of course,
those are specific things.
Right. He said the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter days such and right.
It is the Word of God.
Right, and also in 1 Corinthians 14 where he says, if anyone thinks himself spiritual or a prophet, let him acknowledge the things I write to you, he means in this chapter, are the commandments of the Lord. So Paul does, claim that some of the things he writes are direct commands from God or inspired by God, and other things, as you pointed out, he said he doesn't have any command from God about, and he'll give his judgment about it. That's fine. Now, to me, however, I'm not squeamish about referring to Paul's writings as the Word of God, but I would agree with you that Paul's writings are not all the revealed Word of God the uttered Word of God or something like that is how you put it? Yeah, I would agree. I mean, I've not for many, many years, although I was raised fundamentalist and evangelical and still accept the authority of all the Scripture, my own study of the Scripture has led me to conclusions not very different from yours, in that I believe that some parts of Scripture are given by direct revelation.
That's exactly what I said.
Right, and some parts are not given by direct revelation, but are their authority rests upon the station of the person writing as someone that God has appointed to speak authoritatively. It doesn't mean that when they speak that they are under the influence of revelation.
The prophets and the apostles have that station.
Right.
Today, there are no equivalent prophets or apostles that I have ever found that have that station.
I agree with you.
The biblical writers do have that station, but to say they are speaking the very words of God at all times is wrong.
Okay, technically you're correct, and I certainly wouldn't want to dispute that because, I mean, what you're saying is, as I said, a very common sense approach. It's true that in the evangelical world I was raised in, I had the impression that the Bible was sort of a magical book that God had uttered every word in, and somehow it had gotten written down exactly as God uttered it. And I still think that's true of the prophetic oracles, you know.
When I identify themselves as such, yes.
Right, exactly. And but my understanding would be that God communicates his authoritative word to us in more than one way. It's not always by direct revelation. It's not always by dreams or visions or by oracles. It can be through an authoritative messenger that he has ordained to speak on his behalf, like the apostles. And it's not necessary to believe what the apostles do not even claim about themselves. They don't claim that they're writing on, what was revealed to them in many cases. Now, Paul will say something like this in Ephesians 3. He'll say, you know, when I write to you, I hope you'll understand my knowledge of the mystery, which was revealed to me. But he's not claiming that he's writing under that influence at that moment. He's simply saying that he's writing from the pool of his understanding, which was an understanding vouchsafed to him by revelation from God. But I agree with you. The words he's writing are not being channeled from God as he writes them.
Right.
And in that respect, I think you're quite correct.
So in conclusion to what you just said, there is room with, and we can, I believe we should be able to conceptualize this without a lot of problem with our faith, but with, for instance, the writings of Paul, upon what you said, then he would potentially and probably have a variety of misguided statements, incongruent statements, and possibly some error. But that does not detract from who God is or what his uttered words would say.
Well, my view of Paul would be a little more, I'm a little more in awe of Paul than that. I don't think that when I say that Paul did not necessarily write under the influence of divine inspiration every time he wrote something, that doesn't mean that he was an incoherent man.
No.
who wrote things that were foolish and silly. I mean, there are many
qualified, but he was not divinely directed in every word.
You know, I think Paul may not have been divinely directed in every word. For example, when he wrote in 1 Corinthians that he baptized no one but Crispus and Gaius, and then he had to correct himself and say, oh, yes, I also baptized the house of Stephanus.
That's not obviously what I'm talking about.
Yeah, but I would say that his ideas that he wrote about were the ideas that he was giving to the church from the place of apostolic authority,
yeah. And
therefore have the authority of Christ behind them.
Let's look at it this way. In my view, in my assessment, and I really can't map this out very well, but in my view and assessment, the very words of God are the only words in human history that can be called truly axiomatic. However, the words of Paul are relative to his situation as much as he could understand the application of godliness and wisdom to his situation, but his words are not necessarily axiomatic.
Well, my understanding, as I read Paul's words, I simply read a coherent application of the teachings that Jesus gave. I don't see anything there that is a stretch vis-a-vis the teachings of Christ.
Okay. His view of women is stretched, and his view of practices in the church is stretched.
Well, see, I disagree with you about that. Paul said that his views of women were based upon the created order, and I'll take his word for it. But I think they're also very much in keeping with Jesus' actions. Jesus had 12 positions of leadership to fill. He had a lot of women he respected highly, but he didn't put any women in it. He was not gender blind in his selection of leadership. And Paul, in saying that he was not gender blind in his selection of church leadership, was quite in line with the way Jesus behaved in that matter.
Okay, well, I think we talked about a lot, and I appreciate you allowing me to speak and responding in kind. Thanks a lot.
Thank you, Matt. Good talking to you. God bless you. Bye-bye. Let's talk to James from Carmel, California next. Hi, James. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good to hear from you.
God, man, what a blessing. What a total blessing you've been. I'm a UPS driver down here in Carmel. And I'm in the truck right now as we speak, parked on the busy street, Ocean Avenue. Of course, it's double lane, so it's okay. But, and I just want to give you, just thank God for your ministry. God's given you And it's been tremendous. I listen to you all the time, off and on, while I'm sorting packages. I take breaks and listen to you. And I just was really, the last 4 years since I've been out of a relationship, it kind of ties in with my exhortation. And you're talking about dating and romance dating and with a young lady a few moments ago.
Yeah.
And how, you know, I have made the mistake of not putting God in the center of any relationship I've ever had. I was married for 10 years, had three wonderful kids, so Christian lady, and I made the mistake of messing that marriage up. But God has restored me at least to being ready in His time to do it right. And I just, you know, I'm really blessed by your ministry. I want to tell you, and I pray for you daily for financial blessings and spiritual wisdom, and that your supporting cast would be there for you. And I'm so blessed. I remember the late, great Walter Martin years back when I first really got on fire for the Lord and then went astray. And I just, it's neat to hear another man that's been called like yourself and a few others, like Hank Hanegraaff also down in L.A. that took over his ministry, I believe.
Yeah, he did.
And I just want to say, keep going. And you are blessing me and so many others around me through the ministry you've given. And I love just how you witness that, just believing in God's faith, and you don't beg for money. And the answers that I've been given through different topics and subjects and have been tremendous through your ministry and others. But I just want to say, keep it going. And
thanks, Bo.
And I also wanted to say, you know, there's a great book. You know, I'm older. I'm 44. And I tell you, being older, it can be harder in relationships, and, you know, you can be more stubborn. But if you're open to God and what He has for you to lead you, there's a great book, and I've read some other relationship books that have steered you toward, you know, doing it God's way. And they use scriptures to back it up. There's a book called Boy Meets Girl. And it's by I'm not trying to plug him, but it's a tremendous book, and I think for anybody, especially young people, to read it. Older people like myself, my daughter, who's 20, told me, Dad, you need to read this book. Through the years, I finally read it just a few years back, and oh my gosh, it was just like I was a baby, and I got, you know, just totally versed in wisdom through this book. It was very encouraging, and in the last 4 years, I had fully taken that approach in dating, and I haven't really dated that much, because the single life is good, because for now, as Paul even said, because I can get more service to the Lord. But I do believe God will have somebody for me in His time.
Yeah. Well, good, James. I'm about out of time here. I want to say that I have not read Josh Harris's book, Boy Meets Girl, or his earlier book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. But I got my understanding actually from my own studies of the Scripture. And I have heard Josh Harris interviewed on Focus on the Family, and I got a feeling that he and I are pretty close to the same page. His father, by the way, was a very respected leader in the homeschooling movement, and I actually have heard his father speak on a number of occasions, Greg Harris. But Josh Harris's books have been bestsellers. I'm glad to hear it, because I think it means there's some improvement in the lives of some people and the way that they do dating. Anyway, thank you, James, for your comments. God bless you, brother.
All right, okay.
Bye-bye now. My apologies to Jeremiah from Portland, who is waiting to be on the air, but our music is playing. We're out of time. Jeremiah, I know you'll call again. We've talked before. You can call me next week. I'll be glad to talk with you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and even though it is true I don't beg for money, we do use money here. We do need money. None of the money that is sent into the Narrow Path ever finds its way into my pockets or toward any of my personal expenses. The money you send to the Narrow Path goes toward paying for the radio time. We buy this time from radio stations at a very high price, and we depend upon listeners to provide it. We actually depend on God, I trust, but it's usually through listeners that God provides. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Again, that's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Well, we got the weekend coming up. That means I can't talk to you again until Monday. I look forward to that. I always don't like the weekends because I don't get to talk to you. But tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion. Until then, this is Steve Gregg saying, I trust God will bless you as you continue to follow the narrow path and make Jesus the center of your